So good to see you all. And again, just want to thank everyone who worked on the God's Not Dead outreach this past week. Everyone worked very, very hard. And we are just very grateful to David, Alan, the team, the campus team who worked hard. There were over 5,000 flyers that went out. Posters were plastered everywhere. Surveys, just sharing in the brickyard all over campus. Painting the tunnel, big board in the brickyard, chalking the campus. I mean, it was really incredible. And so also, KPR, we want to say thank you for giving up your seats. Our faith, Elizabeth and I prayed, our faith was that it would be standing room only, which it was, but we didn't anticipate that there'd be those who couldn't get in. So our hope was that those who could get in could stand and hear. But there were several layers deep of people that were listening. We'll show you that here in a second. As you know, we had to turn probably upwards of 100 plus away. That was a little bit painful, but do pray for them. All right. In the 1960s and upwards into the next decade of the 70s, conservative evangelical Christians were down on the idea and notion of American seminaries and elsewhere, actually going so far as to call them cemeteries, because the whole God is dead mindset and sentiment, sadly enough, found inception and found its roots there in liberal seminary professors and theologians. And so, yes, Friedrich Nietzsche also coined the phrase God is dead. We're familiar with that in 1882. The German philosopher, from his collection, The Gay Science, stated in his parable of the madman. But as far as in our modern day, that sentiment oddly found root in our American seminaries. So in the 60s and early 70s, for those who had a conservative evangelical who believed in the authority, the inerrancy of Scripture, there was a sidestepping of those institutions that had appeared to have gone apostate. And it was an odd thing. You could think, well, maybe that would have found its inception in science or in philosophy. But there it was in our seminaries. And so it was quite sad that that was the case. So in the 60s, again, not our finest moment. Some of you know the 60s weren't our finest moment in U.S. history. But this God is dead movement, again, sprang up from all places, go figure, American theology. And believe it or not, stodgy, misguided theologians were the ones basically writing God's obituary. So unfortunate, yet amazing. And so we see this virus of thought even finding its way to the April 8th, 1966 cover of Time magazine. If we can throw that up. This is April the 6th, 1966. This is in that window of time when that mindset was running through American seminaries, as tragic as it is. And so many of the notable philosophers of that day were unfortunately atheist. And in contrast to that, it wasn't but just a few years later, and definitely into the next decade, where many of the brightest philosophers became theist, using tough-minded intellectualism to defend the faith, like we saw on Monday night. But even after this 1966 cover of Time magazine, it didn't take long for many philosophers to start to take a turn toward theism and a belief in God. So it was merely 3 years later that this new sentiment also found its way to a cover and cover story for Time magazine on December 26, 1969. Just a mere 3 years later, then they post this cover story, "Is God Coming Back to Life?" Now, the funny thing for me, if God is dead, how does he come back to life? If he doesn't exist, how does he come back? But at any rate, that's another discussion. And so we didn't know he died. So a mere 3 years. So in the 70s, interest in religion and philosophy of religion continued to grow, so that by year 1980, again, Interstage Right, Time magazine, Again, Time found itself running a major story entitled Modernizing the Case for God, which gave credence to a new movement among philosophers standing and defending the traditional arguments for God's existence. Time went on to say in this article, quote, "In a quiet revolution in thought and argument that hardly anybody could have foreseen only two decades ago, God is making a comeback." Now, isn't that funny? That's funny to me. I mean, Mark Twain used to say even back in the 1800s that it, you know, that the news of God's death would be a bit premature. Again, if he doesn't exist, you know, how could he die? But the quote goes on to say, most intriguing, this is happening not among theologians or ordinary believers, but in the crisp intellectual circles of academic philosophers, where the consensus had long banished the Almighty from fruitful discourse. So it's just kind of interesting in the different eras and the different decades, you know, where there were philosophers that were atheist in their worldview, and then some of the brightest thinkers came over to the ranks of theism and belief in God. And so you see this kind of back and forth. It's funny, all these different attitudes and mindsets about God. Of course, God, you know, he's secure on the throne. He hasn't moved. He's steady. He hasn't gone anywhere. It's man that has to play a little catch-up ball. It's like people say, you know, God moves in mysterious ways. No, he doesn't. You and I move in funny ways. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, there is a mystery to it, but we can understand the reality of God if we have a desire and a passion to do so. So, in view of that, regardless of what decade one grows up in, one indicator that vies always for our attention and one indicator that constantly appeals to us, unless we shut it down and harden it, is our conscience. I want to unpack today the notion and idea of the human conscience this morning, because those that are saved and unsaved alike are recipients of this amazing gift that God gives every person. It's within creation. The image of God is carried by every individual, whether they acknowledge God, whether they don't. And so this truly is a gift. And in the Bible record, we find multiple references to the conscience, and the conscience by itself, the conscience in different states based on someone's heart. We find references to a good conscience. We find references to a clear conscience. There are references discussing a defiled conscience, seared conscience, weak conscience, questions of conscience, for the sake of conscience, another's conscience, a matter of conscience, a reproached conscience, a conscience-stricken conscience, okay? Testimony of our conscience. It relates about a pure conscience, pertaining to our conscience, purging the conscience, a blameless conscience, a wounded conscience, a perfect in conscience, a cleansed conscience, on and on. The Bible makes many references to this conscience. It's a gift God gives us, but what we do with it and how we treat it and how we respond is a whole nother matter. It's a gift through the virtue of creation that we are born and we are hardwired with this gift within, this innate knowledge, this knowing, as it were, this inner knowing. God grants that to everyone. So again, this is not an obscure subject that we see in Scripture. Some have called the conscience the umpire of the soul. The conscience is the one that calls the shots, like foul ball, or safe, or out, yes or no. Just like a coach may be on the third base going, run or stay. The conscience is there speaking to us, helping us, restraining us, warning us, and that's a gift. Thank God for that. The umpire calls it. A definition, one would be an inner feeling or voice viewed as acting as a guide to the rightness or wrongness of our behavior. Secondly, the complex of ethical and moral principles that controls or inhibits the actions or thoughts of an individual. Thirdly, the sense of consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions, or character, get together with a feeling of obligation to do right or be good. This is not in the dictionary, but we could just basically say it this way. Basically, it's the soul's automatic warning system. If we can go to the next one. The soul's automatic warning system, hardwired into every soul by God. Your conscience is switched on all the time, actively assessing the rightness or wrongness of what we are considering or experiencing. And then having made that judgment, knows how to get our attention. It's hardwired. People may say, well, I don't know that I have a conscience. You do. It may be seared. It may be defiled, but it's there. It's like people who say, well, I'm not a theologian. Well, yes, you are. You're either a good one or a bad one. But we all have a worldview. We all have a perspective. We all have a conscience. There is that inner voice that we receive just on the basis of creation. There is objective empirical evidence for God all around us all the time. But there's also subjective data, knowledge, and hardwiring that is within us as a mere gift, again, of creation, as we are made in His image. So within the package comes the knowledge of God. His laws are on our minds and on our hearts. And also, secondly, the gift of conscience. And thank God for it. Again, this is not a Christian gift. It's like, oh, you're a Christian. Here, have a conscience. No, we're all born with one. Whether we're saved or unsaved, we all have one. It's just a matter of how developed it may be, or whether we attend to it, listen to it, or whether we suppress it and push it down. But it is there in creation. There are those that have certainly been rescued from very much a defiled conscience. It can be resurrected with the help of God. But without these, we'd be short on being safe. There wouldn't be safe moorings or finding true north. I mean, dear me, even Jerry Maguire. How many of y'all remember Jerry Maguire? He was that sports agent, and they were heartless and slippery sports agents and ruthless many times, just looking for the bottom line, how to make the buck, even though they knew their athlete was going to be injured and all that. They just wanted to get the deal done. And then all of a sudden, it in a hospital where someone, this little girl chided him, or a little boy, a child of one of the athletes that was suffering deeply, all of a sudden he got pricked in his heart, and he got up and he wrote what some thought was a paper, a memo. He said, no, it's a mission statement. And so when that impacted his career, he goes, what in the world happened? I mean, one day I just wake up and find my conscience. You know, I just wake up one day and I grew a conscience, because he began to point out some of the tragedies that were in that industry. So even old Tom Cruise, old Jerry Maguire, even he highlights that aspect in that movie. But there is a subjective, inward, very real awareness of God and even the things of God. It's amazing. God gives that. Now, I know we're in the South, and you can say, well, look, we've been indoctrinated based on society and the mores of our culture. What about other cultures that have no preaching, no Bible, and that there's not 100 miles to any awareness of the things of the Lord? It is still there. It is still there. I mean, someone may say, wait a minute, how can you tell me what I supposedly know or don't know or should know? How arrogant. You don't know me. But we do have Holy Scripture, and we have thousands of years of testimony. Go to Romans 2, if you would. This is a familiar passage. And this is what many times we work off of when we speak with people and when we are in the arena of different ideas and different worldviews. We have to know that God has gone before us, is even helping us, versus trying to create some kind of ideology that just has both feet in midair. There has to be some degree that God has already gotten there first before we got there, just through creation. And in Romans 2:18, you're familiar with this. It reads, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness, and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is what? It's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been what? Clearly seen, being understood. So here, Paul's saying, look, these attributes, the divine nature of God in creation, these truths have been clearly understood from what has been made, so that men are what? Without excuse. Again, people inquire, well, what about cultures that have never heard or been exposed to the Bible and preaching? Well, we're only accountable for the light that we have, correct? Not the light that we don't have. Having said that, the law of God is written, not just in a book. Do we realize the law of God is even written in our hearts? It's written in our hearts, giving our conscience the knowledge to work off of. We've been given an innate moral compass. Now, there are those of you in here, you grew up in a Christian environment, a Christian family, so you didn't have a choice. You heard it from when you were a little ankle biter. Others of you, you had no exposure whatsoever. Matter of fact, you could have come from an ungodly home where you never heard anything about anything. Our Ron Lewis in Durham, he thought growing up in a Jewish home that Jesus was a ornament on a Christmas tree. He really didn't know. Sometimes in the South, we just assume everyone knows. We're saturated with gospel. Well, not so quick, not all the time. So people come from different viewpoints and different experiences, different upbringings. But see, even if someone hadn't been exposed, it's okay. That knowledge is still there on the human heart. It's still in our mind. It's still in our hearts. Romans 2:12, here Paul went on to say that all those who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. All who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it's those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, listen to this, when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, we could paraphrase that, even the Gentiles who don't have preaching and they're not exposed to Scripture, they don't have a Bible, they don't know Billy Graham, even Gentiles who don't have the law, do by nature, can you say by nature? Do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. In other words, the preaching, the Bible exposure. Since they show that the requirements of the law are where? Are written where? On their hearts. It's like a wood-burning set. He stamped it just through creation. Written on their hearts, their what? Consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. So our consciences bear witness to the law of God on our hearts, so that when we break the law, our conscience, the umpire of the soul, cries, foul or not good. How many of y'all can remember the first time you lied? Anyone? Your heart, was it kind of like a bum bum bum? Or you stole something? Can you remember the first time maybe you stole something? Was your heart racing? Why would it be racing? Or if we lied and you felt some measure of guilt. Anyone have any guilt associated with that? Or just curious? All right, good. That's normal. Good to know. It's like that guilt bubbles up. Guilt's not fun, and we're not created to live under guilt. We got to figure out a way to get out from under guilt. But it was there to cry foul, you know, ding, you know, to an umpire with the big old, you know, shield, you know, foul. Or you're out of here, you know. There was something in the moment that made a judgment on it from within. There wasn't a preacher there. Maybe your mama was there getting you by the ear, you know. But at any rate, There was an internal Billy Graham, as there were. There was an internal, you know, Bible on audio. As there was some innate knowledge that ain't good, especially when we're hiding and ducking and dodging. If it weren't wrong, why would we hide and duck and dodge? But there's some in us that just knows that's not right. We kind of duck and dodge and cover up. Then the cover-up's worse than the original crime. We just know. Saved and unsaved. We just know. Our consciences bear witness to the law of God in our hearts. So that when we break it, there's that cry of foul. Therefore, it's a gift, and we thank God for that. I mean, the only other option would be like nihilism, where you feel nothing, just nothingness, or you're numb, or you can't have any feeling or sensation of what's good and right. I mean, the whole issue of leprosy that we read about in Bible times, you know, body parts falling off. If you ever saw the original Ben-Hur, they were always, you know, covering themselves, noses falling off, feet, limbs. And, you know, there was the mindset that it was contagious. Leper, leper. But what actually happens in leprosy, it's a damaged nervous system. So that, for instance, if you injure my foot, which I did years ago and I've had surgery on it, but if you injured your foot, your nerve system has been damaged to the point that you don't register pain and you keep walking on an injury. And if you keep walking on an injury, you're going to do further damage, but the pain is a signal to the brain, don't compensate for that foot. Do something to compensate. Get an orthotic, get a crutch, get a boot, do something, because if you keep putting pressure on it without any signal that there's damage there, you're going to hurt it. And so, again, body parts would fall off. So pain is not necessarily bad in and of itself. Why do we know stealing is wrong? How do we know that? Why do we know lying is wrong? How do we know that? Why do we know adultery, bedding down with another man's wife, is wrong? How do we know that? I mean, again, saved and unsaved. I mean, there are some cultures that never had any Bible, no preacher, no gospel, none. But yet if you steal, they cut your hand off. Like, well, that's, I don't know if the punishment fits the crime, but they're thinking something's wrong. If you bed down with another man's wife, I mean, they drop kick you off the island. In other words, there's a penalty in their mind. Where'd they get that code from? Where does that code come from? It's in the heart. It's in the mind. As we read Scripture, it bears witness with that knowledge that our conscience bears witness to, that innate knowing. Where do we get the innate knowledge? Again, it's not merely a norm that society imposes on us. We know it from deep within, the law of God, the knowledge of God, coupled with our conscience. I love how Paul stood before King Agrippa. Remember when Paul was arrested toward the end of the book of Acts, and he would stand up and give these discourses to Festus and King Agrippa, and he would stand before the leaders of the day and would give an account, give his own testimony, and just make a defense for Jesus. But I love how after he was arrested and he began to give his testimony and made a reasonable and true defense for the gospel, and he looked at King Agrippa as he was speaking in Acts 26:27, and he asked King Agrippa, he said, "King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do." I like that. Well, here he is, he's on trial, he's arrested, but they were intrigued with Paul. You know, and some of them said, "Oh, his great learning has driven him mad." He goes, "Oh, no, I'm not mad. Everything I have spoken to you is right and reasonable. And it's true. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Because he started with the prophets and began to build a case for the Christ. "I know that you do." How could Paul say that? He was appealing to what was in that interior knowledge of King Agrippa. It's kind of like he's saying, look right here. Come here, King. Look right here. You know there's a God. You know there's a God. You know that what I'm saying to you is true. Many times when we're in a college setting, we'll be talking to an atheist, and even though in their head they may be going, no, no, but many times in their heart, they're going, yep, it's, you know. But sometimes there's a smoke screen. Sometimes there's that fear. If I give in to that, I won't be able to hide behind this argument or hide behind this wound that I had younger in life. And many times people's worldviews are shaped by pain or complex questions. If God is there, then why this? And people begin to build a theology based on a former pain, based on objective truth. Does that make sense? And continue to go there to find cues. But deep in our heart, we know there's a God. That's why I get tickled with the Atheist Society that are always plastering billboards around Christmas, calling Christmas a mockery, you know, and all of that. And it's just kind of like, well, why don't you take that same energy and funding and budget and plaster billboards all over the city? There, you know, there are no such thing as pink hippopotamuses with blue polka dots and a unicorn horn and, you know, and that skip and whistle. I mean, why don't you take pain? You know, if you say, well, that's dumb, they don't exist. Well, if God doesn't exist, why take the pains to make the case and spend, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars that he's not real? If he's not real, if it's not real, we just go on with our bad self and don't bother ourselves with it. But deep in the heart of man, they know. It's like, I could really successfully live my life if it wasn't for this religious thing. But see, the restraint won't lift. See, if there's no God, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if there is a God, then there's an accounting. And I just, oh, if I could just push that restraint off, I could just get this God thing. So you know what I'll do? I'll just make up my own reality. There is no God. I feel better now. Okay, there is no God. I'm accountable to myself. I just believe in what I believe in. But what if your belief system contradicts my belief system or infringes upon another's rights? You know, what if your belief system allows you to break into another man's home and steal their possessions because you really believe it and you are sincere? How do we know what the moral standard is? How do we know? We can just create our own religion, you see. But deep in the heart, that law is there. And that's why Paul said, I know that you do. I know that you do. I know that you do. God put it there. God put it there. As in Romans 1, we can suppress this truth or turn the music up, but it's down in there by the grace and gift of God through creation. What a gift. Thank God for it. Thank God it's speaking to us when you're getting ready to put your hand to something and you get that check. Now, for the believer, not only do they have a conscience that can be cleansed, now they have the Spirit of God working with that conscience now to check them. And you get ready to put your hand to something, as it were, and you're checked. It's like, ooh, don't. And all of a sudden, you're having leadership come forth from within. I believe that Agrippa was, in fact, moved. I believe he was moved because he turned to Festus and said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. He went on to say, this man could have been released and set free had he not appealed to Caesar. But see, Paul wanted to preach to Caesar. He wanted to go to Rome. So after Paul gave his discourse, he said, he doesn't deserve death. He may not have repented right there on the spot, but he thought, he's not a madman. Paul's words resonated within the deep, true heart of Agrippa. The problem comes when a person habitually hardens their heart. When they habitually harden their heart. See, the conscience, like a lot in life, it's a gift. What do we do with it? We can harden it over and over again. I mean, I used to lift stuff to the degree that I have calluses right here. I could get a straight pin and stick it right there and not feel a thing because I've so worked that hand and these hands that they're calluses under every finger. So that calloused skin can't feel. And so people can do that with their conscience. They harden their heart again and again over time. We can keep crossing a line, church, keep crossing a line, keep crossing a line until the line goes away. Where before there was a sting, but we keep doing it after a while, and all of a sudden the sting is gone, and you think, ooh, I'm liberated. No, you're just so hard, you don't feel. It's like Dr. Ruth, she used to talk about the libido. She goes, oh, I'm so proud of you. You used to blush when we talk about the libido, but now you don't blush. You know, in other words, you know, you've hardened yourself. I mean, some things we should blush. God told Israel, you've lost your ability to blush. In other words, there are things that ought to be like, ah, no, that's not good, you know. Yikes. It's not appropriate, not proper. But we can cross the line, and the line eventually goes away. Truth can be compromised as our conscience now becomes seared and calloused. But the good news is it can be resurrected through preaching, through the Word of God. God can massage that image of God. He can massage that conscience. He can resurrect. It's like clear. He can bring it back. It can be so hard, so defiled. It can be so bad, but He can resurrect it. God can remove a heart of stone and give us what? A heart of flesh. A heart of flesh feels. A heart of stone is dull and hard. I know one old preacher man who was addicted to heroin. He wrote a book, Stone Cold Heart. In other words, it couldn't feel anything. Just dead, walking around. Dead men walking, you see. Paul references the conscience several times in his letter to Timothy. In Timothy 1, 3 through 5. Here, let's read this. He said to Timothy, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction, Timothy, the goal of our instruction, son, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction, again, comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Now, there are those that would reject those and would thus be shipwrecked. But it was important to Paul. That's the goal. 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. Here Paul continued, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and what? And a good conscience. You have to hold on to a good conscience. You have to guard it. You have to protect it. Again, if we keep crossing a line, crossing a line, crossing a line, the line will disappear. So he said, hold on to faith. Hold on, son, to a good conscience. Some have rejected these, and so have what? Shipwrecked their faith. And then it goes on to talk about some of the men that would be handed over to the enemy. To reject a good conscience is to shipwreck our faith. Therefore, we guard it carefully. Again, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, again, Paul admonishing, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose what? Whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. In other words, you lose the ability to feel, just like the lepers that I was talking about, losing the ability to detect pain or guilt. Guilt is there to say, don't do it, foul. Guilt is there to say, oh, that was wrong. Thank God for moorings. Thank God for a true north. Thank God that the gift is there. Are we like Gomer Powell, just walk through life stepping on landmines? We'd be clueless. There'd be no restraint. There'd be no moral compass, but God is helping us, not to mention preaching and His Word and the wisdom from community. But again, a conscience can be seared. One guy told me years ago about he knew someone that drank so much hot coffee that they would keep drinking it faster and faster that they got to the point they could just take hot coffee, just bam, just knock it back because their throat was so seared over drinking it fast over the years. We don't want to do that to that voice within. Paul lists the qualifications of leadership in 1 Timothy 3. Among them, verse 9, it says, they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Not muddied, not defiled, not seared, but a clear conscience. So we thank God for that. It keeps us in check. Thank God for it. It won't let you go. It nags you. It pulls on you. It directs you. Has your conscience ever pulled on you? You got to return that. Has your conscience ever told you, you got to go make that right? Yeah, I'm getting to it. And it's still there speaking to you the next day. You still need to go get restitution done. You still need to go to that brother and say ABC. You still need to go make that right. You still need to go settle the book. You ever felt? Thank God. It's not a nag. It's an indicator, a guide, a leader helping us and showing us there's something undone there. And so it's not to crash the party like, daggone, that old conscience, you're a party pooper. Man, I tell you, would you just go away? Well, you can defile it, and it'll get dimmer and dimmer. But thank God it's prodding us toward a certain action. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. There is no greater freedom than to be freed from guilt. No greater freedom. Have you ever had guilt and then you got out from under it? It's like, man, I don't like that. The heck with that. I don't want to put myself in a position to have to wrestle with that. Sometimes psychiatrists today, as they are counseling and dealing with guilt and guilt-ridden issues, trying to, you know, figure out what to do. Sometimes if there's too much guilt, they'll add a little blame. It's kind of like a scale. If there's too much blame, they'll add a little guilt, but not getting the person any better. Well, could it be that one reason people struggle with guilt, maybe they're possibly guilty? And could it be that there's a way to get out from under that yoke? You know, I mean, yes, there could be imaginary kind of self-inflicted things that we put ourselves under, but there are other times where we have violated certain truths, and that conscience that said in Romans 1, it'll either defend or accuse, and it's accusing us, and we don't like it, and we go to a counselor, and sometimes some of the best advice we can give someone, they'll say, I'm really struggling with this sin. I'm just, you know, I've just got this and I've got this funk over my head. Sometimes the best advice could be just, well, then quit. Quit it. No, but you don't understand, I'm struggling. Yeah, just stop. Yeah, but just repent. I mean, and we're paying people money to, you know, try to get the scales. Oh, there's too much guilt. Got to add a little blame. Got to equalize that. Too much blame, add a little guilt, kind of equal it out. But we're none the better. And could it be that all I need to do to get free from that yoke is just repent? Say, it was wrong. You got me. Yeah, I own it. My bad. Lord, help me. Forgive me. And then, woo, he breaks that thing off you, and you're talking about clean air. Oh, it feels good, the clean air. Does it not? The light burden. Feels good, and we can get out. That's the good news. We can get out from under that. We don't have to be slaves to a guilty conscience. Thank God for it. We don't have to be captive by what we did a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago, allowing those failings to define us. Let's refuse that. Paul did. He murdered Christians, but yet he still said, I've done nothing wrong. I stand before you blameless. How could Paul do it? He had a revelation of his forgiveness. What do you mean you did nothing wrong, Paul? Because he knew that he was forgiven. And that's why he said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which lie behind, straining toward that which lies ahead, I press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I will not let my failure of yesterday define my today, therefore handicapping my future. I'm going to come out from under that thing by faith. Are we here? We have that ability. Thank God. The blood of Jesus will do that. It'll provide that. And we are so grateful in that way. There is freedom from guilt. Can we say that out loud? There is freedom from guilt. We don't need to live up under that anymore. We don't need to be defined by that anymore. God gives us a new definition, a new identity. So if you've ever felt guilty for something wrong, we ask forgiveness. Then we get released, and nothing like it. Nothing like it. Conversely, nothing is heavier than a guilty conscience. We're not designed to serve it. Can't stand up under it. Weighs us down, torments us until we get release. I mean, ask old Edgar Allan Poe in The Telltale Heart. Anyone have to read The Telltale Heart? I mean, heart beating out of your chest. I just know everybody knows. Oh, I just know. Everybody. Thank God there's an umpire there to cry foul. Thank God. Then we get out from under it and walk in freedom. Again, Romans says it'll defend or accuse. Where do we take a defiled conscience, a guilty conscience, a heavy conscience? Let's go to Hebrews 9 as we try to bring this to a head. You doing okay today? Hebrews 9. Let's go to verse 11. Thank God for Jesus. I so love Jesus. He did it all. It's not just a song. He did it all. He took it all away. He fixed it all. Thank God, thank God, thank God for Jesus. So in verse 11 of chapter 9, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially clean, unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, what? Cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. In other words, if there was all this external bulls and calves and doves that made people outwardly, ceremonially clean but didn't have the power to deliver, how much more the pure, spotless blood of Jesus cleanse us from a guilty conscience and from acts that lead to death and empower us to go ahead and just serve God freely. We're not designed to serve a guilty conscience. We're designed to serve Him, to serve Him. But this knowledge, it's given to everyone. Our job as believers is when we find someone who has a heavy conscience, a seared conscience, a guilty conscience, is not to add another brick to that, but through the loving kindness of God, see a way to get them free. But we can speak, not just in their physical hearing, we can speak to that knowledge that's already there. It could be bad, it could be defiled, it could be almost dead, but it's still in there. That image of God is still in there. And we can call it out, Lazarus, come forth. Dead man, come forth. We can still call that image out. We can still call that knowledge up. And people can begin to feel again. And begin to realize, I don't have to live under the bondage of what I've done. There really is a real God, number one, but He's a forgiving God, a good God, a benevolent God, a merciful God. That's an amazing thing to me. We don't serve this standard. We serve the Lord Jesus, who readily forgives. That's a great thing. Christianity is more than merely a moral code. It's a relationship. And He's like, I want to forgive you. I want to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. I want to fix that. I want to heal that. I want to redeem that. I want to give you a future and a hope. I want to give you good things. I want you to prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. I've got good things for you. I've got a plan and a future for you. I want to get the gunk off and give you redemptive, eternal things. I want to take that which is weighing you down off. He didn't come to put a brick on us. He died to get junk off, to get a yoke off, to get guilt off, to get heaviness off, to get a bad self-image off, to get that weightiness off, to get that identity with failure off, and give us a new path and a new place in the grace of God to begin again, free at last, without the weight, where we can fly. And that knowledge is in every man. We were called up, and we need to do the same to culture. It's down there. It may be seared, it may be defiled, it may be hardened, but we can call it out. And we can call it up. That's why I get tickled in different decades as we went back to the Time magazine. God is dead. No, He's come back alive. No. Well, which is it? God hadn't moved. It's just man is funny. He's all over the map. But that knowledge is there. It's there. So when you go out to share, I want to encourage you that you don't need to feel like a goober. God has already gotten there first. So you're not bringing up some odd esoteric proposition. They already know. And so when you preach and minister and serve in love, you're bearing witness to what's already in there. And even though they may say, I don't know, but in their spirit, they're going. Let's pray. Let's stand up together. God has made it clear so that men are without excuse. Lord, we thank You for this gift. Lord, this knowledge. Thank You for the laws of God that are written on our minds and on our hearts. And we thank You for this precious umpire of the soul called the conscience. Lord, thank You for it. It checks us. Lord, it guides us. It leads us. Lord, thank You for it. And Lord, I just pray even here before we think of others, to whatever degree anyone here you're suffering from any defilement of conscience, just give that to the Lord now. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So let's get out from that. If there's something just dogging you that you've done or you're harassed by, just tell him. He knows. Just tell him. Say, Lord, yeah, this is wrong. I'm confessing this. I want to come out from that yoke. It's too heavy for me. I want to come out from that. And just apply the blood of Jesus, as we read about right then in Hebrews, that cleanses us from a guilty conscience. Don't waste any more time in bondage. Get free. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are his bride. That's who you are. He doesn't make junk. He's not going to get married to junk. He loves you. Fascinated with you. Now, Lord, I also pray, as we've been in this moment this past week, that you help us to call that knowledge up out of those that we work with, those that are around us. You've already gone before us to get there. And you put your laws on the hearts of men and women. And there is an umpire in there that knows the truth. Now, Lord, we just ask you to help us to work with what you've already done, Lord, to help people along, not to put another brick on them, not another yoke, but to help get them free. Lord, again, we just offer our prayers from this past week, what happened on Monday night. We just call many to faith right now in the name of the Lord. There are many seeds that were sown. We just ask you to water that seed, and we call them to faith right now in the name of the Lord. Be with our team. Be with our follow-up. And for those, again, Father, that couldn't get in, encounter them. Lord, you're bigger than all of that. We rest and we trust in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Can you give the Lord a praise here today? Remember, next week again, next week will be lunch on the grounds. Do bring a side dish. If you